Good morning. Welcome all. I think we are all going to stand. Lord, I ask you to stand with me as we read together God's word this morning. Matthew chapter 5, we will read from verse 1 through verse 13. Let us read together. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before you as needy people, people who have come out of the world by the gracious an effectual work of your Son Jesus, who through the cross dealt with the sin that corrupts us. He is the one who has made an end of our enmity between us and you. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus, who is Lord overall, as you have declared he should be, until all shall be brought under his feet. Father, as we dig into your word and we ask you to speak to us through your Holy Spirit, to make clear to us what you would have us to carry from this place. Lord, we ask you to dig out our ears that we might hear, to open our eyes that we might see, to bring understanding that we may be able to comprehend, that we may be able to respond to your word obediently and with full hearts. Lord, I pray that you would guide me in this work. Give me strength, wisdom, and clarity. And Lord, I pray that you protect these people from that which would be evil or wrong or incorrect, that would lead them astray. Lord, have your way among us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The kingdom of heaven. This is what has brought us to this portion of Matthew. Although we didn't preach through the first four chapters of Matthew, we find in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, that John the Baptist went forward preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then after the revelation of Christ, he went forward with the same message. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, where we find ourselves at this place, he's expanding on that message of the kingdom of heaven. Who is the audience? Who is he speaking to here? Just to remind ourselves where we are at. When he saw the great crowd, he went up on the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he's teaching his disciples. For them, these words are application to their lives directly. For they are the ones that he has called. The crowd is there as well. And they're being informed. They're certainly observing all that's going on. And this is very typical for preachers of that day, the rabbis. They would, as they became more and more known, the crowds would gather. But they had their disciples that they would teach, yet the crowds would be around and they would hear. Jesus is aware of the crowds. They're always in his view because they will be the target of the apostles' ministry that will go on after his own ministry on earth is complete. The crowds throughout time, they are the focus or the goal of his salvation work. And we are part of that crowd. The Beatitudes, these statements of blessing, are given to us as statements of character. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungry for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and then persecuted for righteousness' sake. But in verse 11 and 12, Jesus, rather than saying, blessed are those, he now says, blessed are you. Knowing that he's speaking to his disciples, he is becoming more personal, and he makes it more clear what persecution will mean to them. For they are to be his eyewitnesses. They are the ones that are called to declare the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. So now, as we move into verses 13 through 16, they form a whole. We're only going to look at verse 13 today, and Brother Matt Newcomb will follow up with verses 14 through 16 next Sunday. But they continue with this same direct address to the disciples, to the apostles, to those who are the eyewitnesses, to those that he is charging. Some have intimated that these next two passages, that dealing with being the salt of the earth that we'll talk about today, and then next Sunday, the light of the world, that these are in fact similitudes or likening to or gathering together, collecting and summarizing the other eight Beatitudes. And others have referred to these as 10 Beatitudes, and that salt of the earth and light of the world are a part of the Beatitudes themselves. But the eight Beatitudes that we read in verses 3 through 10 refer to the character of the redeemed, the character that comes forth because of regeneration, what God is doing. These are general statements that describe what the children of God will look like. But these next two passages, as we examine them, we will see that they are directly addressing these eyewitnesses. And they reflect their call as apostles. So what does this verse today declare? What is the meaning of the phrase that we find halfway through, but if, and how does this apply to us? That is how we will address this today. Let's listen to the declaration. You are the salt of the earth. And the but if statement. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. The first thing we notice is that emphatic declaration. you are. Kenneth Weiss translates it this way, as for you, you are the salt of the earth. As though he's looking at his disciples, as for you, you are the salt of the earth. This Greek verb is only used in the emphatic form. It is as though he's saying you and you only are. It is specific and is narrowly focused on the apostles. Now, indeed, there does not exist any like these men, these chosen ones, who Christ called. They're unique. They are unique in history. They were unique in their day. They were unique when they looked back over history that had led up to that day, and they remain unique even through history as it's gone forward. Yet they are from the same lineage as the prophets. And that's the connection to the previous verse where he said, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." They are from that same lineage. But theirs is a specific and special work. This is God's calling through Christ that they be eyewitnesses. For what the prophets foresaw, the apostles will see in the flesh. What the prophets foreknew, the apostles will know in its exact representation. What the prophets yearned for, the apostles will yearn after. And what the prophets foretold, the apostles will tell forth. They will declare as eyewitnesses the salvation wrought in Jesus Christ. They don't know it yet, but this is what will happen. And we know this because we know the rest of the story. The next thing that we notice about this verse, you are the salt. There is a likeness that's being equated to the disciples. Now, what is that comparison being made for? We presume that Christ is using this figure intentionally. He's doing it on purpose. There are those who would take a different view that he was just talking. But we need to keep in mind that when he speaks with purpose. He means to say what he means. Now, what do we know about salt? Salt is a stable compound, sodium chloride. The seas are full of it. There are salt mines buried in the earth. You find it in many places. It's a stable compound. It doesn't change or alter. But what it is probably not as important as what it does. For salt preserves, salt flavors, salt makes thirsty. But salt also makes unfertile or barren. And what is the value of salt? Well, salt's of little value. It's common. The price of salt is around 20 cents an ounce for a better grade of salt, not just the cheapest you can find. Or you can pay as much as $2.19 an ounce for imported French gourmet salt. But that's nothing when you compare it to the price of gold at $1,882.33. So it's not particularly valuable. Although at the time of Christ, salt had more value. It was more on a par with gold and was sometimes used as a form of payment, particularly in Roman times. But salt could be exchanged for gold and vice versa. But it doesn't have the same value as gold because gold is something you retain and salt is something you consume. Nevertheless, salt is essential to life. It sustains life. Some of the uses of salt. It's a preservative. Meats are salted and that preserves them. Jerky, ham, those kinds of things. You can preserve vegetables and meats in brine washes, that kind of thing. And then as a preservative, also, it can be used as healing poultices and things that you might soak your cuts in or whatever, Epsom salts, those kinds of things. But it's also a flavor revealer. It brings out the flavor. Sometimes it is the flavor. Job 6:6 says, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" It enables the body to balance water intake and outgo. Without the right amount of salt in your body, you can flush all the minerals from your system and bring on death. So salt is essential in helping to retain those minerals. And that's a part of the picture of that preservation, even in our own physical bodies. Salt can make the slippery not slippery, as in the case of ice. But salt also, if you cast it on the ground, will kill vegetation. It will render soil unfertile. Now, in this figure that he's saying, you are the salt. It is the preservative quality that's really most in view here. So what is the active result that we're going after? What is the assumption behind the statement, you are the salt? That salt being a preservative. The assumption is that something is continually corrupting, that needs that preservative. That's the assumption that's going on. Applying it to men makes it not physical corruption, but moral corruption. And salt in its application would be a picture of truth. For what is the preserving thing to counter corruption? It has to be truth. For truth is the force that God has ordered to counterman the advance of corruption. Of course, corruption is sin and that destructive force at work among the sons of men. So the Word of God is the medium of this truth, and the ministry of the Word is its application to our lives. Hence, you are the salt, the apostles are the salt. Hence, the apostles' participation and writing, a participation in preaching and writing the New Testament, and in their making of disciples who went on to make disciples. Through that ministry, the effective salting was done. That's how that salt, you are the salt of the earth, was applied and comes down to us today. So the work of salt in this figure is not this ethereal, undefined concept. You are the salt of the earth. Oh, that has a nice feeling. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but I should probably do something about it. It's not that. It also is not the work of doing things like feeding the poor or being involved in political action on behalf of righteous causes or doing social justice work or serving in missions. Those are all the fruit of the work of salt. The work of the ministry of the Word and its power in the transforming of lives through the Holy Spirit. This is the work of salt as it comes down to us. Now this figure is further clarified as we look at it here. You are the salt of the earth. So what is the earth? What's the reason for qualifying salt in this way? It seems kind of obvious that earth would be the place where things would happen because that's where we live and we know there's not life elsewhere. So that just seems obvious. When we think of the word earth, we think of things like maybe the globe. We think of it kind of in an astronomical sense, the globe, the earth. It sits out there as one of the planets of our solar system, which fits in the galaxy, which fits in the, on and on you go. Or you think about it as the land. Well, the earth, well, that's the place where I go and I till the soil and I plant and I reap from it. Or maybe it's that place that's land versus water. That's sort of a geographical sense. Or sometimes we think of the earth as the people of the earth. That's more social or political. Or we think of the earth as all life on the earth, which is ecological. These all describe the earth in different ways. What's in view is certainly the inhabited earth, the abode of men. But there's more. We need to consider these facts. Jesus' ministry took place on the earth. In Mark 2:10, we read Jesus' words, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he goes on. In Luke 12:49 and in verse 51 as well, he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth." And in 51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" In Luke 18:8, he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And in John 17:4, he says, "I glorified you on earth," speaking to the Father, "having accomplished the work you gave me to do." The earth appears to be a stage for Christ's actions. So we can look at the earth as the theater of God's history. This is where he is working out the revelation of his glory through this act of salvation wrought in and through Christ. So, you are the salt of the earth. So what is salt to the earth? It's a preservative. What is the you to the earth? The you being the disciples, the apostles. They are the eyewitnesses who were to take the message to the whole earth. They were to bring it to the stage and be that eyewitness. They did this through the word, both written and preached. And 2 Timothy 3:16-17 reminds us. All scripture, it comes from God. And these men brought us the New Testament. It also comes to us through the disciples who made disciples, who made disciples. Matthew 28, where it says, Jesus tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I, Jesus, have commanded you. So that is the relationship they have to the earth. Now, what is the relationship that they have to salt? Perhaps what he is saying is this, that their calling is sure, just as salt and its work is sure. As the impossibility of a camel passing through the eye of the needle, their calling is just as sure. This figure and the one of light, which we'll be talking about next, are both figures that describe the salvation of Jesus Christ as presented to the stage. This is the they are bringing, through the work of salt in their lives, this work of being salt that God has called them to be, they bring the message to the stage, to the earth. The salt of God is given to those he made his special messengers, that is, his disciples, the apostles, to arrest the corruption on the earth, so that the announced salvation through King Jesus may have its saving effect upon the corrupt descendants of Adam, upon the stage chosen for the revelation of the glory of God, the earth. Jesus says to his disciples, as for you, you are the salt of the earth. But, let's not say but yet. The assumptions of the original, of that first passage we just read, is that the earth, the stage for God's history, needs something. And that's salt. Because its need is so severe, in other words, the corruption that is in it, that God must provide a solution for that. And that's the apostles. So that's the assumption behind you're the salt of the earth. So we would assume that the but, or anything that would follow right after it, connected to it, would somehow or other build on one or more of those concepts. But it doesn't, on the surface, appear to do that. He says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, to say that it has lost, the word there in the Greek means foolish. It's a root word that it's used for having to do with being foolish. But when applied to something like salt, it means to become flat or tasteless, to become tainted, to become unsavory or insipid. Isn't that a great word? Insipid means weak and useless. So how shall its saltiness be restored? Spurgeon said this, if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? You can salt meat, but you cannot salt salt. By what shall it be salted? Wherewith shall it be salted? How can it be made salty again? Salt may salt everything else, but if it loses its efficacy, what is left to salt it? In our parallel passages, there are two. In Mark chapter 9, verse 50, we have the context of Jesus responding to the disciples when they were arguing about which of them was the greatest. And as he comes to the end of his response to them, he says this, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 34, the context there is that Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and the crowds who were following him, and he was challenging them about the cost of discipleship. And there he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the salt or for the manure, for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, both the Luke and the Matthew passages have this extra phrase. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, for salt not to be good for any one of its many beneficial uses, you can't even throw it out and use it to make the soil better or something like that. That's brutal, isn't it? That's as useless as you can make something. It's no longer good for anything except to be cast out, separated from the desired thing or the anticipated thing. Matthew 8:11 says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Trampled under people's feet, it's expressive of contempt and scorn. In Hebrews 10:29, the writer of Hebrews is in shock and dismay saying, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We've now looked at the face of the rest of this passage. Now, still, we haven't found a way that it refers back to the passage's assumptions. The corrupt earth, needing a deterrent, an anti-corrupting agent, until the purpose of God is completed. We can't know for sure what the Lord had in his mind as he preached these words. But as we examine the parallel passages and consider the meaning of these statements made, there are at least two possibilities. First, this is a rhetorical device. This is a statement being made in an argument to convince you of something. That salt should lose its taste, how is this possible? Remember, pure salt is a stable compound, and it's not going away. The seas are full of them, and the salt mines are prolific. In this case, is Jesus illustrating the impossibility of something occurring by looking at the impossible case of salt losing its saltiness? And Mark chapter 9, verse 50, that in that parallel, that really seems to be the intention of what he's saying there. You know? You are the salt of the earth. That is such a given, that is such a thing to be trusted in, that I'm going to use a complete negative example to say how ridiculous it would be that you would not fulfill what you are called to be. He says, you're the salt of the earth. How can salt lose its saltiness? It can't. You're the salt of the earth. But how did they come to be declared the salt of the earth? Was it something in them? Was it something they did? No, it's the effectual call of grace. So what's being brought into view is that grace. If God does it, will it truly be done? Spurgeon again. The great lesson is that if grace itself fails to save a man, nothing else can be done for him. If grace fails, everything fails. True disciples remain true. And we have the testimony of the apostles. Here, the very beginning, he says, you are the salt of the earth. There at the very end, we have the record of what the salt of the earth accomplished. But what about Judas? If one appears changed, does that mean that he never was salt? I think that's what that means. He was called, yet Jesus himself said, but one of you is a devil. He knew who he was calling. He knew why he was calling. He knew the purpose for all of them. So the point of the statement is that what Jesus is inaugurating in this context of the kingdom of heaven, it will stand. And it will stand in and through the ministry of this small band of obscure, common men called to a remarkable work. Now, thinking as though I were one of the apostles, I would imagine that statements like this that Christ made would come back to me often in the years that lay ahead, as they saw what it meant to be salt in the world that Christ put them in. Now, the second thing that this passage may suggest is that it may point the apostles to the reality of what a false Christianity would look like and what its effects would be. So if Jesus is using this to illustrate that true character is revealed by something looking like salt losing its taste, then the question is, well, what pollution has entered that causes the salt to lose its taste? Or what impurities were never removed that causes the salt to lose its taste? Now, the salt of the region in which Jesus lived, and it's true today, is full of impurities. And if it's not handled well and refined properly, the impurities will overwhelm the salt and render it tasteless and useless. And there are places where there are mounds of salt, and there are places where the salt has been scattered along the path for so many generations. That's just reality. But when applied to the apostles, that illustration would reveal a mix of good and evil intentions, wouldn't it? Well, as we think about the record of the apostles' life, we see that, just like us, that indeed was the case. We think of Peter as the quintessential example. Just one example that came to my mind was the one in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul says, when Peter came to the Gentiles, he was happy to eat with them and spend time with them. But when some Jews came from Jerusalem, then Peter withdrew, and I, Paul, chastised him severely about that. Paul was acting as salt, and Peter was struggling, and there was an impurity there, wasn't there? Now, Peter was not the only one of the apostles who struggled with that, for surely they all struggled with the which one of them was greatest, and gee, I'd like to sit on your left hand and right hand in your kingdom, Lord. They struggled as we all did. But here Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Emphatic. It is a statement that is both effectual and declares a finished end. He is saying what he will make of these fishermen and tax collectors. Christ's intention is that the salt of the apostles be pure salt. And this saying of Jesus would certainly have played in the back of their minds when these kinds of incidents occurred. Because he intended that the salt would be pure, then the effects of the salt would likewise be pure. A Christianity untainted by the corruption of the world. In the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, I read this quote. I thought it helped summarize this for us. The question is not, if a man loses grace, how shall that grace be restored? But, rather, since living Christianity is the only salt of the earth, if men lose that, what else can supply its place? So we have talked about the declaration, you are the salt of the earth. We know who the you are. We know who the you is. We know who they are that he was addressing. We know what salt is and what it does. We understand the assumption behind the statement. We know where this is being worked out on the earth. And we've talked about the what, the but if, and what that can mean. But how do we apply this? If Jesus is speaking to the apostles, to the eyewitnesses, to those disciples who were there from the beginning and carried this message out, how does this apply to us? We know that God produced powerful things out of the work that he had these men doing. We have the message given to us in the New Testament, the Word of God, in the New Testament. And we have an unbroken, I call it a chain, that's a bad word. It's an unbroken leavening, let's call it that, the leavening of the loaf that is going on as the kingdom of God revealed through the salvation of Christ being ministered today in the church is growing and moving through the whole earth in fulfillment of the Matthew 28 call. We know these things occurred, and it is effective today as it was that day. We know these things. So today, if there is the appearance of salt, it is the fruit of their being salt. The Word of God and the ministry of the Word brings about transformed lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even the making of disciples is a function of the ministry of the Word. So, are we salt? I believe the answer is no. But if you are a follower of Christ, you are the fruit of being salted. Corruption is being stopped in your life and my life through the ministry of the Word. We are by nature depraved and corrupt as unsavory flesh and stinking carrion in the nostrils of God, or else why would there be a need for salt? How this should humble and cause us to lay aside all pride and self-righteousness. Every one of us must learn hereby to suffer the word of reproof, whereby our secret sins are discovered and denounced. When our conscience is searched, we must be willing for salt to be rubbed into it. For mortification precedes salvation. The hearer must give all diligence to be seasoned with this heavenly salt, so that the thoughts of the heart, the words of our mouth, and the actions of our life may be acceptable to God. That was A.W. Pink. Colossians 4:6 gives us a scriptural picture of that. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Just as salt arrests natural corruption, so the Word of God wars against moral corruption. The Word and its ministry are central to the salting work. Through it, the apostles' work continues. Our careful attention to the Word as hearers of the Word cooperates with the salting effect on our moral corruption, that is, our sin. For those who minister the Word, for us, we must keep in mind that it is salt that we must administer through the Word, not candy, not acceptable or popular sayings or actions. For the greatest need of the earth, the theater of God's history, is to halt corruption so that the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of heaven may go forth. So this changes our thinking about this passage. It changed my thinking. I had a completely different assumption when I started studying this. And I was a week and a half into it, and I said, I cannot figure out. This doesn't seem right. Everything I always assumed no longer seemed right. So it's changed my thinking. And it changes my thought about obedience to what it's talking about. My assumption, if we say we are salt, then we have to do something. What's missions or political action or just saying no or whatever it is. But not even the disciples had to do something to be salt. So that assumption is wrong. Salt is. It does nothing of its own choosing. Salt only becomes useful when it is applied to the particular task at hand, seasoning a savory dish, being rubbed into meat for preservation, being made into a brine for preserving vegetables, providing a healing poultice. Salt is brought in and used. Someone else did the adding of the salt. In this passage, it is God through Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8 speaks to the disciples after Christ's resurrection, where he says to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We're not quite the end of the earth, but we're getting close. We're a ways out there. The work continues, doesn't it? We are the fruit of the salting work that Jesus Christ gave the apostles to do. We inherit the kingdom through the work of Christ, and their ministry presents his work to us as it is brought to us through the word, through the ministry of the word, and through the making of disciples. If there is the effect of salt halting corruption in the world today, it is the work of Jesus Christ making effective the salt of these men being carried out in our generation. So we must believe that this passage is true. What God set out to do in those men, "You are the salt of the earth," is a completed fact. It is true. It is being worked out today in among us and throughout the whole earth as corruption is arrested and the message goes forth. We are compelled in following Christ by this message. He chose them to be salt. Our part is to obey the message they gave, that they gave us in the Word. It is God's message that he gave through them. By that, we effectively extend the salting work of their ministry. Our responsibility is just to obey the Word. The Lord himself makes of it all of his goals. You are the fruit of the work of the salt of the earth. Just as their calling is sure, and I think we can all see that it's sure, it is happening. Just as that is true, so also will the Lord complete in each of you his eternal call. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how wonderful it is to look into the words that you have given to us, to think about the work of those that you called to be salt, how their impact upon the whole earth has brought the message of the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus to each one of us here and to millions others throughout the earth, with the promise of the coming kingdom of heaven, the kingship of Christ Jesus, ruling and reigning. Lord, may we not be compelled by improper thinking, but let the truth of your word reveal to us your intention and direction for each of our lives, that in its obedience we would find ourselves in the center of your plan as you have ordained it. We know, Lord, that that which you have begun in us, you will complete unto the day of Christ Jesus. We know that that work is sure. We trust wholly in you because of that. For each of us knows the corruption that's within our heart and how we have such need of the salvation that you have brought us and how joyfully we receive it and walk in it. Lord Jesus, we see in the faces of these men and the record they gave us, we see your face. And we hear your voice. We are compelled to follow you. Thank you for so being willing to obey and carry out that which was determined ages ago with regard to the perfections of salvation as brought to us. We thank you for your gracious love and care. In the Father, we thank you.